Okay, we're in Philippians, and we are just tackling one verse tonight, Philippians 1, verse 6. And I'm going to read beginning of verse 3 just to get the flow. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Since the reading of God's holy word. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 has a wonderful verse that if you looking for a scripture memory verse, I mean, Philippians 1, 6. But also 1 John 5, 13, where you find the words, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So John is saying at the end of his letter that he's written this letter, which is really funny because I had in my ordination my ordination exam under the biblical content, they said we were asked, what is the purpose of the letter of 1 John? And so we cited this verse, and he says, and how does that affect, how does that change the way that this book is preached so often? Because a lot of times, I don't know if you sat through a series on 1 John, but a lot of times it's used like a club on people. Because it's like, oh, well, if you should read 1 John, you should feel beat up. See, I don't know if you read 1 John, but when you read it, you get all beat up at the end in the first couple of chapters. Because like, if you say you have no sin, he is a liar, and just goes through all these things. But then you get to this thing where John goes, I'm writing all this so that you would know that you have eternal life. And how does that affect how you interpret the rest of that book? You got to go read that verse and then read the whole thing over again. Now, so he's writing, he's saying, look, I'm writing this so you would have assurance. And because that's what assurance is. Now, the problem, we like assurance, but the problem is we don't always have it. Now, the Westminster Confession, our major confessional document that summarizes the teaching of Scripture for us, says in chapter 18, paragraph 4, it says that assurance is something that can be shaken, diminished, or interrupted because of sin, temptation, or even a hard providence of God. But it says in that same paragraph that assurance can be revived because even if assurance is removed for a time, the deposit of salvation, which they call in the confession the seed of God and the life of faith, that remains even if assurance is not there. And so we could say more about this, about our struggle with assurance. But what I want to just make the point is that assurance, it concerns salvation. It has to do with our sense of our salvation, but it is not the substance of salvation. But sometimes we treat it that way, don't we? Sometimes we treat our sense of assurance as if it were our salvation, the substance of it. That really we become afraid of our soul, for our souls. We fear for our souls because we don't have that strong sense of assurance in the moment. But assurance, we find out, is a benefit of grace. If you go into the shorter catechism, you have the questions that begin on what is justification and adoption and sanctification. And so justification, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are pardoned of all our sins and counted righteous in Christ through no merit of our own, but only through faith. And then you get into adoption, also an act of God's free grace, whereby we are adopted into the family of God with full rights and privileges as children of God. Then you talk about sanctification. Sanctification, those two are acts of, now the first two, justification and adoption, those are acts of God's grace because they happen instantaneously in the believer when they are converted. Sanctification, though, is not an act of God's free grace, it is a work of God's free grace, whereby he is renewing the whole person day by day after the image of Christ. And so we see this, but not in any of those definitions, which all, you take all three of those as kind of the substance of what grace is that we're being worked in the believer, what that defines that, you never find the word assurance as a part of it. It comes in a later question about what are the benefits that attend to salvation. Assurance is one of those. And the reason is, because whether or not I feel saved could be a correct feeling or an incorrect feeling. There are plenty of unbelievers who feel like they're fine with God and that God is fine with them. And their entire evidence on that is simply, they just feel that way. They don't have a problem. I'm not worried about my sin. I'm not worried about relationship with God. I'm good with God. God's good with me. And on the opposite end, there are true believers who are wrestling with basically no sense of that assurance, where they believe, where they're wrestling with it. They just don't sense His presence. They don't feel close to God. And so a perfect example of this is William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the sinner plunged beneath that flood loses all his guilty stains. The man who wrote that, and actually a number of our favorite hymns that we love to use, died with zero assurance. He died believing that God had cast him off, that he was not one of the elect, although even though he desperately wanted to be. Because he had a dream that God said, "I'm done with you." And he died in despair. But if the man, I'll tell you this though, if the man who wrote those hymns believed in the theology that he wrote in those hymns, he is rejoicing with Christ in heaven, whether he had that assurance or not. And so this verse that we're looking at tonight is an incredible verse. Because Paul declares that he is persuaded. The Greek word in there is in the perfect tense, which just means that he is absolutely confident in the salvation of the Philippians. And you think about that for a moment. Can you say that about someone else? I am absolutely confident in your salvation. I can barely say that about me. And that's the thing, don't we hedge against that every time? Well, I'm not saying they are a believer or they're not. You know, kind of thing we always, and wisely so. We don't post ourselves up as, yes, you're in, you're out. We don't want to do that. So we wisely say, hey, I'm not the final arbiter of who's a believer and who's not, because I can't see into the heart. Yet Paul says, I am assured of your salvation. How is that possible? Now, 2 weeks ago, I quoted a Puritan pastor named Walter Marshall. And now the quote I gave you is one of my absolute favorite quotes. It was just, I read it years ago, and it just was just a huge aha moment. I was like, just wow, that's exactly right. As far as one of the major struggles of the Christian and many Christians in the church. And he describes it this way, that the key error Christians fall into in their lives is that even though they have been justified by a righteousness produced totally by Christ, they think they must be sanctified by a holiness produced totally by themselves. That they think, that they say, look, God got me in, but at least by the way they live and by even by maybe their sense of assurance, it's almost as if they're saying, but now it's up to me to stay in. It's up to me to keep me in. But I want you to notice that Paul's confidence in the salvation of the Philippian church is based on two foundational truths. And the first one comes just right at the beginning of verse 6 here, that it is God who began the work of grace in the church and so in us. And who began the work matters. You know, it's a virtue, albeit some might lament a lost one, perhaps in our day, to finish what you start. But on one level, the problem is just that we're limited creatures. We take on too many tasks. I mean, how many house projects do we have going? How many things do we just gotta go, okay, you know what? I'm just gonna have to let this go. I gotta call the carpenter. Or I gotta listen to my wife who's telling me to call the carpenter, which I refuse to do because I can fix it. But after 5 years, fine. So, And so we have this, we're limited in what we can do, in our ability, in our time. And also on top of that, we're imperfect. We sin, we make mistakes. And that's true, obviously, of even those who have been declared righteous in Christ. But is there any more important work than salvation in the Christian? No. And so think about it. If we started the work, then it would be incumbent upon us to complete the work, to finish the work. But Paul makes it clear that it is God who began the work in us, and that makes all the difference, apparently. Because God's not limited like we are. He's perfect, unlike us. He's all-powerful, unlike us. And so for God to stop halfway or to just go, well, I did it this far, you take it the rest of the way, it just runs contrary to His character. He's going to see it all the way through, because that's what He does. But the person says, well, but didn't I decide to place my faith in Christ? Didn't I commit myself? Didn't I make that decision? Well, yes, but who is it that led you? Who is it that shaped you for that moment? Who was it that was drawing you even ever so subtly to Himself? Who was it that gave you that inward disposition of the heart to turn from sin and to turn to God in the first place? It was God. But Paul says elsewhere, even the faith to believe is a gift from God. It was God through and through. Did I freely choose God? Yes. Because my will is not in conflict with God's sovereignty. It's in submission to it. Yet He still did it. And the work that He began is the work of grace. Paul calls it a good work. Now, why is grace called a good work? Because that kind of blurs the distinction that we like to make very clear between grace and works, doesn't it? Well, not really. Because the gospel of grace can be understood as a gospel of works. Because the Father planned our redemption. That was work. The Son was born. He lived. He did the will of the Father every day of His life. All of that was works, every bit of it. He went to the cross and He died. That was a work. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to do His ministry. And it was by His power that Jesus was raised from the dead. That was works. It's even work to apply the benefits of Jesus' resurrection and the gospel to believers. Now, to kind of get a grasp of this, it's really helpful to get a handle on the two major covenants of the Bible. This is getting to something that's called covenant theology. And so there's two massive covenants that govern the Scriptures. There's what's called the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was made with Adam. And in that covenant, Adam was, by his obedience to the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have won life for himself and all his descendants. And that's implied by the curse, the threat that was laid before him. But of course, he failed and the covenant was broken. Adam tried to usurp the authority of God and to place himself at the center. He tried to promote himself to the one who decides what is good and what is evil. But as many have noted, in trying to become like God, Adam became less like God, and we all fell with him. And the curse that came as the penalty for breaking the covenant of works is still upon humanity today. But even as the curse was being laid upon Adam, God, in His mercy, promised to break the curse, to undo it. So you have the beginning of the covenant of grace, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that someone from the line of Eve will break the curse, will undo what was done by Adam through the deception of Satan. And so that's where the covenant of grace begins. It has different sections that develop in successive but connected covenants. And so you have the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, and then the new covenant. And so all of that are just basically different sections of the covenant of grace, the ultimate fulfillment of which we're still waiting for in the new heavens and new earth. And so Jesus shows up, God's true Son. And he and what Jesus does in his perfect obedience is to basically does what Adam couldn't, what we cannot do, which is to obey and love God perfectly. And so the covenant of grace begins with the promise of the gospel to Adam and continues on until Jesus and is fulfilled at the end of Revelation. Essentially, what is happening in the covenant of grace is that Jesus is fulfilling the covenant of works on our behalf. That's what it is. That's why it's a covenant of grace, because Jesus is doing the work for us. And so God's grace is works. They're just not your works. It's the works of the Father and the works of the Spirit and the works of Jesus Christ. So Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says that it's a good work because it makes us good, like our Maker who is undoing the curse. It is also a sign of the good that is to come in the end when Jesus returns. And so it is God, not you, not me, who began the good work of grace in us. And so because of that, we can be confident that secondly, God will complete that work of grace in His church. Because it's based on God's ability and not my ability. This is where we get to the crux of Walter Marshall's diagnosis and concern for the church, that we accept the entrance into the family of God through grace, but then we just go living as if now whether or not we stay a part of the family depends on how well we follow the rules. And so you may have heard someone say, I've heard it before, that say, look, believe like it's up to God, live like it's up to you. You ever heard something like that? And that's actually pretty good advice. That's pretty good advice. The problem is our flesh wants us to forget the first part. Forget to believe like it's up to God, but just live like it's up to you. That's it. That's the part you need to focus on. And so when we start living by our performance, then our sense of assurance is just going to rise and fall with how well we're doing. And it's easy to tell, because when we're performance living, then we tend to be very judgmental of others, or we tend to fear the judgment of others. And so that's a sign that we are living kind of by our performance. Here's the thing. Here's why it's such a huge problem for the church, because now our eyes are no longer on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our eyes are right here. They're on ourselves, or they're on each other. And that's where Satan wants them. But even more than this general point about God's ability, it is because of our union with Christ that we know the Father will complete the work that He began. Because when you place your trust in Christ and become a Christian, the Holy Spirit enters into you and unites you to Christ, what's called the mystical union between the believer and Jesus. And that means that all that Christ has won for you by His obedience and His perfect righteousness and holiness is now yours. That's why Marshall, in his book, he goes on to say the secret to the Christian life is union with Christ. That's the secret to living the Christian life, is your union with Christ. And he concludes that Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection are the cause for all the holiness that has ever been or ever shall be given to anyone from the fall of Adam to the end of the world. And this is what this means. Any holy attitude you have or any holy action you take comes only through the mighty power of Christ's Spirit. The presence and power of Christ's Spirit are yours because through the gospel you have been brought into that one body of which Christ is the head. And so there is certainly a measure of humility for anyone who would think that I'm here because I'm a good Christian. Because anything good in us, comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from God. And we don't get to take the credit. All the praise that Paul's laying out for the Philippian church, they don't get any of the credit. It goes to God for the work that He is doing and that He is completing. But it doesn't mean that we need to celebrate less or even to stop boasting. It does mean I need to stop celebrating me and start celebrating Christ. It means I need to start boasting in me and my deeds and start boasting in Christ and His cross. But this means that the work that God has started will be finished, will be complete, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us by His Spirit. But when will this happen? When will God, complete His work in us? It is, and He will continue to work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the day of Christ Jesus, we kind of looked a bit about that, how that gets started this morning with the return of Christ to judge the enemies of His people. And now this is the point where we usually, a pastor will say the familiar statement that, God's work in you isn't complete until you die and enter into glory or Christ returns. And that's true. But here's where I'm afraid that we go wrong. It's been said so many times. I've said it so many times. Y'all have heard it so many times that we just think it's the Christian version of saying nobody's perfect. That's not what this is saying. Sure, yeah, it's saying, yeah, we're not perfect. We're being perfected. Yeah, they're in the process of that. But it's saying way more than that. Because we should understand this. What Paul's saying here is that the day of Jesus Christ is what God is preparing us for. You need to understand that God is preparing you. The Father is preparing you to be with Jesus. That's what that verse is saying. And who is better qualified to prepare you for that day than the Father? I don't want to be in charge of that. I don't want to come up with my plan, my action plan for perfection, to be with Jesus, prepare for that. He knows what I need to be. He knows what you need to be. And He knows what to do to get you there. And I want you to think about what has already been done for you as a Christian. The Father has already cleared your guilt. Because of Christ, the Father has already cleared your guilt and declared you righteous. He's already adopted you into His family, giving you full rights and privileges as heirs with Christ, His blessed Son. And now He is making you righteous. He is teaching you the way of the eternal, glorious family called the church after the example of your elder brother Jesus. You get to call Him your elder brother. Isn't that cool? And He does this through the Spirit, who uses His Word, the sacraments, prayer, the church, and even trials and suffering to prepare you for the day when Christ returns and reveals His absolute supremacy over this universe. Now, what will happen when Jesus returns? He's going to get glorified. It's going to be glorified. I mean, Philippians 2 says that Jesus is exalted above every name, and that one day, which is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so if we are united to Christ, then that means that God's determination to glorify Himself through the exaltation of His Son forms the basis for the assurance that He's going to finish the work in me. Alec Motier, he writes in his commentary, "Thus our salvation can no more be forfeited than the Father can break His pledged word to glorify His Son." You know you're going to make it because the Father promised to glorify His Son Jesus. And you know He's going to do that. And I would even add to that, that God's commitment, the Father's commitment to glorify Himself by His mercy, guarantees that His people will make it to the end. And so, I am someone who, as at least two student therapists at RTS have described, as someone who struggles with self-hatred. I don't look in the mirror and see anything special. I'm very quick to discount myself or anything that I've ever done. I describe my life, and this is not true anymore by God's grace, but I describe most of my life as just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Waiting for everyone to leave and everything to fall apart. I was a real optimist in the first of my life. The thing is, if you take that into, and as you become a Christian, you take that with you into Christianity, what the great thing you can do is you can take that and pass that off as humility. It's good to abandon ourselves. It's good to have a hatred for sin and to have no hope in our own efforts to save ourselves. But what we cannot do, what we must not do, is to dismiss or discount the work of God in the believer. As if my salvation was dependent upon me or my performance. If you're a Christian, then you are united inseparably to the Son of God. The substance of our salvation is Christ, and it is given to us by grace alone. And the guarantee that we're going to see our salvation fulfilled before our eyes is not in us. It is in our union with Christ. And it even rests on the relationship and the relational commitments between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, what excuses you got today? What are the voices saying to you today about all the reasons that you're unworthy and you're damned and you're unlovable? What vice or addiction or what failure can undo the cross? What can undo the very character of the sovereign will of God? He is determined to glorify Himself in you. And by His mercy, Christian, He will do it. Let's pray.